Morning, I want to invite you to open your Bible in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. We are at the end of our four-part Advent Christmas sermon series today, and as you know, Christmas is this coming Saturday, so don't forget that we're going to also have our Christmas Eve worship service. But our Sunday worship series, sermon series ends today, as today is the last day of Advent. So let's turn to the Word. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned, today is the last message of our sermon series on the incarnation. In this sermon series, I have talked about the identity of the Word, that's Jesus Christ himself, who is the Creator God, who became flesh, and I've also explained the theological understanding of the incarnation, and that was pretty much in John chapter 1. And last week, we also looked into the fundamental reason of the incarnation, which is God's love for sinners. God's love for sinners. So today, we are wrapping up this series by looking at the impact of the incarnation should have on us, believers. What does it mean? How do we live our life? Now, interestingly, our sermon text today here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, contains one of the fullest theological explanation in the Bible of the incarnation. And if you want to use a theological term, that would be the term Christology. So rich, it will probably going to take us weeks, if you want to, or maybe even months, to go through this passage, if we want to, just to delve into the theology of it. But what I want to do is to follow Paul's thinking and Paul's emphasis in his letter to the Philippians, to the Philippian believers, which is he's actually using Jesus Christ as his prime example, par excellence, to make a certain point. Not necessarily talking about the theology or the Christology. And that is, what is that? What is example of? Christ came to save us from sin, from death, for a purpose. He wants us to become like him, to live in humility, the very thing that he did while he was on earth. That's what Paul is trying to do here. From the Christian life perspective, especially as we are celebrating Christmas now, to miss this point is kind of like this story I want to share with you. A mother was having a gathering to celebrate the birth of her newborn son. Imagine that would be maybe Grace or something like that. She invited a bunch of her friends and then guests over to celebrate. They all had a great time. They were talking, eating, drinking, laughing, all that. And after a while, one of her friends said, "Well, bring the baby out. We want to see the baby." So the mother went to get the baby from the crib, but he was nowhere to be found. So after a little bit, she started to panic. She felt fearful, frightened. And suddenly, she remembered that her baby was still at her parents' house where she left that very morning for them to take care of him. She and her friends, her guests, has been having so much fun celebrating the birth that had already happened, but they had completely forgotten the life from the birth. They had forgotten what that life continues to mean to them now as they celebrate by themselves. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to be born of a woman to save all who believe in him, but he also lived to show us all who believe in him how to live for him, which is in humility. In humility is how we live for him. So I want to give you three headings from this passage here on humility. Number one, we want to see the call to humility. Number two is the extent of humility. Number three, the purpose of humility. And from these headings and from this message, my prayer and hope is that you may see and live out the far-reaching implication of Christ's incarnation in your life. So let's get to it. Number one, the call to humility. Let's look at verse 5 here. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Here, he is addressing and providing a solution. When he says, "Have this mind among yourselves," he is addressing and providing a solution for some really serious issues and problems among the Philippian believers, namely disunity that is caused by selfish ambitions and vain conceit. If you read above verse 5 and verse 3, that's exactly what it mentions. Selfish ambitions and vain conceit. And the interesting thing is, even in the way of doing evangelism, of sharing the gospel, they were doing it the same way. They were treating it as a competition. If you look at, flip back to chapter 1, that's exactly what Paul says. They were treating evangelism as a competition. And that's why Paul is now calling them to humility, counting others more significant than themselves. That's the second half of verse 3. Paul says, again, "Have this mind." That is, to have one mind. One mind. This means they are supposed to have the same kind of attitude and thought that is supposed to be in all believers. And he says, "Among yourselves." Notice the plural here. You have the same mind. One mind among multiple people, among yourselves in the church. This expresses the idea that the individual believers are never separated from the corporate, from the church of Christ. You are part of this body. And because of that, you must learn together to develop the mindset, the attitude of humility, that we must consider the needs of others first before our own. But that's not easy to do in their cultural context, because in the Greco-Roman world, people had very little regard of humility or selflessness. They saw humility and selflessness as absolute weakness. And all people in that society were pressured into such mindset and attitude, even if you now belong to the church, which is why some of them were actually using evangelism as a competition. Come to think of it, this kind of atmosphere isn't too different from what we have in our world, even in our churches today. We know this is what we are supposed to do, that is, to be humble. But when it comes to the heat of the moment in life, when it comes to us taking the lead to back down from some not so important battle with others, we don't. We won't. Because we think it is so important for us to win. We think we are right. And of course, we have our right to express our rightness. And of course, we all have our different ideas and opinions and definition of what we think is right and what we think is important. All this is contrary to having one singular mind of Christ that Paul is talking about here. Even just this first initial point I just mentioned here should be very convicting for us for two reasons. Number one, how often do we see our own way of doing church, doing ministry, even worship? You know how there's this something called a worship war out there? People are arguing about what type of music, what type of formats that we should do church, should do music, how we should approach certain ministry, etc., etc. We think, some Christians think that this way is better than others, other Christians, which leads to what? Leads to a whole lot of criticism, and people are unwilling to cooperate with others among Christians. And that leads to my second point. The second convicting thing is that when other people, unbelievers, see us doing that, they would think of us as the same, just the same as them, as the world, or worse, because we are still seeking our own interest, our own ideas, our own ideals, our own ambitions. Only that is happening inside the church. How sad this is. Why would anyone from the outside want to believe in a God like this, who is all about amassing self-interest, self-glory? No wonder so many people in the world today, maybe you are one of them sitting here today, think that the Christian God is narcissistic and all wrapped up in himself about his own glory. And so, this leads to my second point. Paul shows the extent of humility from the example of Christ. The extent of humility. There's just no better way to call believers to the way they should think, live, and behave other than pointing them to how their own God himself thinks and lived. That's exactly what Paul does here from verse 5 going forward. And by the way, these verses from verse 5 to verse 11, scholars believe that this is a hymn. This is called a canonical hymn or a poem. Maybe composed by Paul himself, maybe it was pre-exists before Paul, that Paul is basically using it. Doesn't really matter. But it is a beautiful, elegant hymn that has been sung and was passed around later on in the first century among churches to praise the glorious gospel of incarnation and the work of Christ on the cross. And from these verses, verses 5 to 11, I want to point out three major actions, from three major verbs to highlight the extent of Christ's humility. Okay, three actions. First action in verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says, though Jesus, he, was in the form of God, and here's the first verb, okay, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. The word form in Greek means, to us it sounds like this is just an external thing. It doesn't really point to the internal thing. No, that's not what it means. The word form in Greek means all the qualities that characterize a given reality or essence inside. So what is inside is what is outside. This is what it manifests. Because it is bread, that's why it looks like bread. Okay, because it is juice, that's why it looks like juice. That's what it is. That's what it means when it says. So this essence that Paul is talking about is God. In other words, he's talking about Jesus Christ as God. If you have an NIV, the NIV translates it as being in very nature God. So this is an idea that he only looks like God, but he isn't God. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, the very God himself. But he did not count. Notice, we are talking about his mindset. He did not count. We're talking about his mentality. We're talking about his attitude here. He doesn't think and consider his equality with God as something that he must grasp onto so tightly, to grip, to clutch onto so hard, something to be held onto at all costs. And that is what? His godness, as something that serves himself. Even though it rightly and inalienably belongs to him without any questions. That's the first action. He did not count equality with God. Second action, verse 7. But he is the verb, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. So here's the part, here's the tricky part. Here's the part where many Christians are confused about the nature of the incarnation. Because it sounds like the second person of the Trinity gave up his godness and his divine nature to be a man when you said empty. But that's not the case if you read on in verse 7. It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. This is emptying by taking on a human nature in a low status as a servant, in addition to what he already has, a divine nature. A divine nature taking on, in addition, a human nature. In other words, this emptying isn't an exchange like he gave up his divine nature for his human nature. So what exactly did Christ empty himself of when he took on human flesh? Well, several major things. I only have time to measure a couple of major ones. First, he emptied himself by concealing and veiling his heavenly glory, his majesty, and his reputation. As he was real human flesh, real earthly, had a real human, human body. He was born in a manger. He was really poor. Nobody knew when he was born that he was supposed to be God. He looks like just like a normal baby. That's the first thing. Second, he emptied himself by temporarily withholding the use and exercise of his divine privileges and prerogatives while he was on earth. This is a voluntary depriving of the exercise of his lordship. Well, what does that mean? Well, I know you know what it means. There's so many examples in history, both in the Western world and also in Chinese history, where we see so many kings went in disguise to be with his people in his own country undercover. You have read those stories, right? And all his servants who went with the king, who knew his real identity, were not allowed to tell people or to call him your majesty in front of everybody else. Or to treat him like a king in the palace. He has to be treated just as the same as everybody else. The food cannot be served to him. You know, he cannot dress him, etc., etc. They're not allowed to blow his cover. In the 16th century folklore, in the tales of Robin Hood, I think, there's a scene like that with King Richard. You remember reading about that? With King Richard disguised himself and his men as monks. And Robin, not knowing who King Richard was, disrespected him at first. All because King Richard temporarily put his reputation, his privileges, his prerogatives away. But think about it. Richard didn't cease to be king. Same goes for Jesus. Jesus didn't cease to be God. So that's the second thing. He emptied himself. Second action. Third action. Verse 8. Here's the third verb. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, cross. When we think of the cross today, we think of it as a symbol, a theological shorthand of the entire Christian faith. And that's legit. We put the cross in our church's sanctuary right here. We put it up on the church steeple. We don't have a steeple in our church, but there are churches who have steeple. We have it in our church logo. We look at the bulletin. There are crosses there, right? We have it in our home. We have it in our home. We have it in the Bible. And in fact, in the Bible, many of them are gold foiled or they're embossed. They're beautiful. We have it everywhere. We have it even wear it as a jewelry, a pendant, some of you. And it is elegant and yet a solemn symbol. But I want to tell you this. To the Philippian believers, or to anyone who lived in the first century, the cross was a horrifying and the most frightening idea. the worst and most cruel, painful, gruesome, most shameful kind of death penalty there was, especially to the Jews. It was invented by the Phoenicians and perfected by the Romans. It was reserved not for Roman citizens, but only for foreigners, the worst and lowest kind of criminals, slaves, rebels, existed. It was the most painful, shameful, horrifying death one can possibly imagine. To the entire world in the first century, and still today in a different sense, the cross was and is God's scandal. God's scandal. God's contradiction to human wisdom and power, that the Almighty would come as a man to die on a cross. That's what Jesus humbled himself to do in total obedience to the will of his Father. And notice, these are the three actions. He did not consider equality with God. He emptied himself and he humbled himself to the extent of the cross. And notice, all three actions here are reflexive. What does it mean by reflexive? What do I mean by reflexive? It means that Jesus willingly did them to himself. He did it to himself. That's reflexive. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. This is the true portrait of a Christian God. Don't you see? That's our God. He humbled himself. Our God isn't a self-centered being, grasping, seizing, but self-giving and self-emptying for the sake of others. Now, before I get ahead of myself in talking about the purpose of humility in my third point, let me just point out two quick things here. Very important for us to take notice of these two things. Number one, Paul, by using Christ, our God, as the example, he is calling all believers, us, he's calling us to actively and reflexively humble ourselves, our life, our mind, our thinking, our attitude. This isn't about you being phony about who you're not, and that would be just another form of self-pride and self-interest if you do that, being phony. But this is about having genuine humility in your life. Now, reflect and think. To what extent are you willing to put down your status? Maybe your status as a parent, a boss. Maybe you're a physically imposing person. To what extent are you willing to put down your privileges, your reputation, to restrain your power and your authority so that you can better serve others at your home, maybe in your workplace, at school, among your friends, at church, among your brothers and sisters, so that the God you say you believe in is seen in you by others, by the world, by your family, by your siblings? Can they see that same God that you say you believe in you? That's the first thing. Second thing, as John Calvin rightly points out, that the example that Paul gives here of Christ isn't a comparison between things that are equal or similar, but in a way of greater and less. This needs some explanation here. This is what he means. That Jesus' humility is truly about his complete freedom and willingness to give up what are rightly and properly his, right? His prerogatives, his glory, etc. But the call for us to be humble is about us refraining from thinking too much of ourselves, exalting ourselves to what we are not, all because of our own false estimation of ourselves. That is the reality. Because if you think about this, what do you have in your life? Anything. Think about it. Time, money, talents, resources, health, children, status, authority, strength, anything. They're really yours? Truly yours? They really belong to you? They're not from God? Not to mention God's grace of saving you. You, an undeserving sinner. I came across this quote from one Christian writer that says, brilliant quote, he says, humility is saying a radical yes to the human condition. We got to wake up. We got to wake up and recognize what we really don't deserve in the first place. We really don't deserve anything in the first place. All right. That leads to my third point, the purpose of humility. That was the extent of humility. The third point, the purpose of humility. As I mentioned before, our God isn't a self-centered being. He's not grasping, he's not seizing, but self-giving and self-emptying for the purpose of accomplishing salvation for all who believe in him alone, in Christ alone. All because of that, we are to live like him, for the purpose of us living like him. But here's a very important point I want you to remember. The reason Paul uses Christ and not other examples, he will use other examples, he uses Christ as the first and foremost example here. Paul uses this example as his prime example. It isn't merely about us imitating Jesus. You're thinking, like, what? Arthur, Pastor Arthur, after all that you tell us, his point is not just about us imitating Jesus? No. He's not telling us to do WWJD. You know what WWJD is? What would Jesus do? You know, this is a very popular term people think of. In this situation, what would Jesus do? No. What Paul is trying to do is, use Jesus as an example, is WDJD. You know what WDJD is? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do for saving you so that you will, in response, live according to your new saved reality to humble yourself for others? You catch that? Not WWJD, but WDJD. We must be reminded that the purpose of humility, the withholding of glory, privileges, and prerogatives, aren't in itself to make ourselves look bigger, like a bigger person. Jesus humbled himself as a man, as a servant, is really for the sake of others. I heard a great example from John MacArthur, and I would like to share with you. He said this: a reporter was interviewing a very successful job counselor. And the job counselor had placed hundreds of people in jobs and vocations. And he had a great success rate. So he was asked by the reporter, why are you so successful in placing people in strategic leadership positions as a job counselor? So he replied, well, if you want to find out what a person is like, don't give them responsibilities, give them privileges. Because most people would handle responsibilities if you pay them enough. But it takes a real leader, with real character, to handle privileges. A leader would use his privileges to help others and build the organization. He will work hard and he will sacrifice. A lesser person will use privileges to promote himself and fulfill his own desires. Very true, very wise. Jesus has all the privileges and glory, but he chose to use them by temporarily withholding them and even give up his life for sinners' benefit to save them so that we may in turn use our privileges for others. Ask yourself, what can I do for others with the light privileges that I've been given? What are you willing to are you willing to do what is not required of you, but within your power and ability to care for others, especially those who are in need, especially those people you don't click with, maybe people you don't even like? What extra mile would you go, maybe literally drive? Or inconvenience will you embrace for others, spending time with them, being with them, befriend with them, so that the gospel, so that Christ may be seen in you? There's still one last purpose I need to point out from this passage. One last purpose of humbling yourselves that we cannot afford to miss in this passage. And that is humility. Humility is the only path to glory. If you truly believe in Christ, in Jesus, and are united to him by faith, trusting in his work on the cross. So just as God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above all name. And what is that name? The name is the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 11. You will also share, if you believe in him, in the Lord, you will also share in his final glory if you now identify with his humiliation. John Calvin uses this analogy, and I want to adapt it and go further with this analogy that he has. He says that Christ has been given us by the Father in a way that his whole life is like a mirror that is set before us. As a mirror, though it has splendor, it shows not himself as it includes the view of others. That the mirror is meant to be advantageous and profitable and beneficial to others, so that Christ did not seek or receive anything for himself, but everything for us. That's what this mirror does. And to go further with this analogy, I add that by looking into this mirror, it also shows us that the path to glory is only through humiliation that we share with Christ, whom God the Father exalted to the highest place in terms of position, dignity, reputation, and authority. In Christ, we have seen his exaltation. Notice that we actually have seen his exaltation in what? In his resurrection, in his ascension. And we will be seeing his glory, final glory of his coming to judge the living and the dead. The final judgment. Now, the questions are, will you look into this mirror and see where you are in life? Will you look into this mirror and see that you need to believe in Christ alone to save you from your sin? Will you look into this mirror and see and be obedient to Christ's call for you to humble yourselves, seeing what he did for you in his humiliation? Will you look into this mirror and see the coming of the last day when all who trust and believe in him alone for salvation, all who will humble themselves, will praise him in glorious joy by calling him Lord, sharing in his glory. And all who don't believe and won't humble themselves will still, listen to this, they will still resentfully acknowledge and admit Jesus Christ as Lord, but only in hatred of who he is because of the dread of his final judgment. Will you look into this mirror? Let's end this sermon series on a positive note. I don't want to end on a negative note. The good news of Christmas is that the selfless, self-giving God, the God of the universe himself, has come in his humiliation to serve you, undeserving sinners. And you must respond by believing in him alone to be saved. And he has also called you to be humble and self-giving, living like he did for you on the cross for the sake of others, all for the glory of God, which you share and will share fully when he returns. That's the message of Christmas. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for Christmas because it is through Christ's coming we see the extent of your love. We see the extent of Christ's love. We see how selfless you really are. And we thank you so much because of Christ's selflessness, of his self-givingness, that we may have life and have it abundantly because he lives. Lord, we pray that you help us to not only imitate him, but to truly trust in him, trust in the salvation that he had accomplished for us, and lead us to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. We thank you for the gospel grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's rise one more time as we're going to praise God by singing Joy to the World. joyful heart.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior brings. Let men their songs employ, while fields and flood, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make the blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. The world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love, the wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
Let's pray together for our offering. Oh Lord, we give thanks and praise to you once again for giving us so many opportunities to respond to you because of your grace given to us. Thank you that we may live like Jesus, that you're also calling us to conform our life to him, to live in humility. Lord, we pray that you also help us to recognize that all good things, all things come from you. All the blessings that we have in our lives are from you. And what we do, what we offer up as our offering is merely a token, merely a way of just giving thanks to you. Father, we pray that you help us to understand the solemnity of this offering and to take it seriously as one of the many ways that you have given us to respond to your grace, and lead us to wholeheartedly give for your ministry, for your church, for you. Thank you so much for your grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, welcome once again, brothers and sisters and friends.